One of the things that I mentioned I try to do on Sunday morning is to preach from things that are timely, and this has been a very difficult month for our church with losing loved ones and going through a process of waiting for others to go home to be with the Lord. And so I try to speak about those things without exclusively dwelling on them. We also have to live the rest of our lives before the Lord in balance. But I want to talk today about what do you do when life overwhelms you? It's so easy to forget everything you've ever learned. And it's so easy just to lose it. And it happens to you or to others, to people you'd think it would never happen to. They just get overwhelmed. And there has to be answers for them. If our walk with the Lord is all about success, is all about making it, is all about walking on the high ground, it's not worth our time to do so. Because we're weak people who can't gain success, who can't stay on the high ground. We live in a world that's so much more powerful than we are, and we have such a feeble capacity. But that's not what our Lord is all about. Our Lord is all about meeting us where we are at every point. Jesus didn't come to the rich and the successful. He came to the people who were brokenhearted. He came to the people who were being overwhelmed. And I want to look today at Psalm 69 and talk to you about the answers that I believe David is the author here, that David answers to his problems and to when he's overwhelmed. I'm going to read this morning maybe from a different translation than you perhaps have in front of you, but please follow in the 69th Psalm. For the chief of the choir, to be sung to the tune of the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, God, for the waters have come in even up to my deepest soul. I'm sinking in a mire without some place, without depth to it, without some place to stand. And he says, and I'm come into the deep waters where the great billows and waves have just swept over top of me. I'm tired of crying. My throat is parched. He says, my eyes just seem to fail. All the time I've been waiting for my God. So often I think that when people pray, especially publicly, they feel they have to be on the victory side. They feel that their prayers have to express some kind of resolution, some kind of, I'm winning the battle. I think most Christians today are afraid to pray like David prayed. Help, I'm losing it. Once you find out you're losing it, you're afraid that's when you get visits from the deacons and cakes from the Ladies Missionary Society. You become the church project. That is not what it's all about. Praying, you're talking to God. Don't you think he knows? Don't you think God knows the condition of your soul? Praying is talking to God and telling him where you are. It's more than that, but that's where it starts. And here, that's what he does. Save me! I don't have time for anything else. I am in trouble. I tell you, I look at it as a pastor in a different fashion. I wish I heard more of our people saying this prayer. I wish that veneer of I'm making it weren't there all the time. I wish church was a place where we heard more what's really going on. No, I'm not really making it right now. No, this is a bad time for us. No, the Lord's good, but I need the prayers. Sometimes our young people come to church and they look around and all they hear is this victory side prayer, and all they see is the same need that David talks about. I think that the Lord's people are supposed to be honest. Now, I'm not talking about whining, all right? If I had my choice, I wouldn't put up all those neat little signs. No offense, Mike. Nothing from Dr. Bob. Nothing from anyone. I'd put up a big sign as you come into the auditorium. No whining. Whining not permitted here. We're here to praise God. But David isn't whining. He's saying, this is where I am. Lord, help me. I need the help. And he's not afraid to say so, and he spells out to the Lord just the condition he's in. See if you've been here. or are here. He says, first thing he says, the waters are reaching in. He says, the waters have entered in right up to my soul. Now, I am what they refer to as a trichotomist, out of lack of options. I believe in a body, soul, and spirit. Couldn't tell you where the spirit leaves off and the soul starts, or what the distinction is, or other things, but that's roughly where I am. Tell me where your soul is that the waters would reach to. Is it up here? You know, what does he mean by that? I think what he's trying to say is, this has gotten under my skin. This isn't just something I can deal with anymore. This is something that's so deep inside of me that I can't get it out. I think a lot of times Christians lose their composure when things get beyond that careful veneer that we have put up between us and the Lord. Our church, our prayers, our devotions, our speech. We can handle everything, men especially. We keep things at a distance. But there are some things that get inside. Some things that roil you up inside, and it's like, I'm swamped. I can't handle it anymore. That was David. David felt things intensely. He's a musician. He's a poet and a warrior and a king. Very sensitive guy, and he said, I don't know what to do. He said, they're deep inside of me. It's stirring. And sometimes you get that feeling. It's like, what can I do? It's inside of me now. How do I get rid of it? That's what he means. He said, the waters are right into the deepest part of me. He says, I'm sinking in a deep mire, and there's no place that I can stand. He said, I really don't have a foundation. I found several things that do this to people. Just list some of them. Grief. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed in grief, it's like, I can't stop. I just can't stop crying. I can't stop feeling what I'm feeling. The sense of loss is so profound. It's like, can I get any lower? Yes, I can. I keep getting lower and lower and lower. This fits what the Bible would call, what we would call in today's terms, depression. It's like you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and that's not possible. I need something to stand on. And the depression that sinks into Christians is enormous. In many cases, because Christians aren't very good at dealing with guilt. Guilt is what causes depression in most cases, and Christians who would have the only answer in the world to guilt won't use it. They won't come to Christ and say, I'm forgiven. It's gone. Forget about it. They can't do that. And the guilt just overwhelms people, and it turns into self-anger, and that trips into depression. Sometimes I find this happens because of people who have some kind of addiction. All kinds of addictions out there. Some kind of addiction. It's like, I have no place to stand. I tried and I can't do it. I tried and I can't do it. I tried and I can't do it. And they find themselves in the same place. There's no stopping point. It's like you're sinking, sinking, sinking. I just got no place where I can stop. What he means by the mire is, this is the word for the mud that's at the bottom of the water. The water's over top of him. Now he's down in the mud and he's keeping going down. It's like you feel like you're going to sink right into Sheol, right into hell at that point. He says, I'm weary of my crying and my throat is dried up. He says, I'm just sick of it. I've seen it. People get numb from crying. They cry to the point where they can't cry anymore. And they'll come to you and say, is there something wrong with me? I can't feel anything. No. No, that happens. Well, how does that happen? I don't know. I guess the only answer is hold out your hand. Wait a couple minutes. Do you feel that? I don't feel a thing. Well, that's what numb is. You've been beaten so much, you've swollen up, and now you're just numb. There's no feeling there anymore. Emotionally, that happens. You can't cry anymore. Whether it's physical crying outside, or whether it's the kind of crying you do inside that's a whole lot more destructive. You just can't do it anymore. That is a built-in thing that God has put into, I believe, animals and human beings. The ability to take what's inside and to vent it, and to take it and put it outside. Animals can do it, humans can do it. It's taking the pain that you feel and pushing it out and releasing it. But there comes a point, and that's when depression sets in, when you don't feel your emotions anymore. They're just not there. I'm numb. I can't cry. He says, my throat is all dry. It's all constricted. while I wait for my God? He said, I'm not getting any answers. It's really, really difficult. I was going to preach on Isaiah 40 this morning, where he says, they that wait upon the Lord. I thought maybe I'd do that tonight, because here's the first thing people say. I've been waiting for God, and I don't get an answer. I've been waiting for God and nothing. How long is this going to take? That's a question that's being asked at Gloria's house right now. That's not a question that God will answer you. God doesn't do that. We'll talk about that tonight. God says, hey, where were you when I made the world? Can you measure the world in your hand? Have you given advice to the Spirit of God? Who are you to understand, much less to give counsel? But you do. You say, I've been waiting and waiting, and God hasn't answered me. Now, that may be true on one of two different ways. It may indeed be true that God hasn't given you an answer yet. God gives you an answer when the time is right, not when it's your time. But it also may be that God's given an answer and you just haven't heard it or don't want to hear it. I find that's pretty common. Notice, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. I'll tell you what I see. I see paranoia setting in. They that hate me without a cause. Well, there may be people who hate you, but there aren't a whole lot of people who will hate you without a cause. I find that for most people, when people don't like you, they've taken something real and blown it out of proportion. Okay? There may be a few people, other than for Mr. Eggleston and I, we can't make that statement, more than the hairs of my head. For us, it may be true. There may be more people who hate us than the hairs of our head. For the rest, this is just plain. The world's against me. They're all out to get me. The people over here, they want me. And the people over here, they want me. And I find people turn in upon themselves and shut out everybody else. You're against me, and you're against me. And I can't talk to these people, and these people don't want me. You've turned so much into yourself by that point that now you look at everybody else and turn that to the outside. They hate me. They don't want me. Being mine enemies wrongfully, they're mighty. I gave back what I didn't take away. I've done more than I had to satisfy them. That's no answer. If the psalm stopped here, I wouldn't want his God. I wouldn't want his answers. But as I say, this is where psalms start and where we start, but it's not where we end up. Look at how he proceeds. Oh God. Now notice, this is the second time he calls upon God. In verse 1, save me, O God. Hear, O God. This is a device, a literary device in the Psalms to show you the turning point. Okay? He first presents his complaints in one part. Now he's going to present how he resolves them. He's going to work things through in his mind in the second part. He's still talking to God, but he addresses him twice because the first is his complaints and the second is his answers to those complaints. You know my foolishness. My sins aren't hid from you. How do you deal with life when you're in this place? How do you, when you're in that first stages of depression, when you're just numb from crying, when you can't find any answers inside of you, the first place you go is to God and you say, you understand. You know. I don't know, but you know. That's what having a God is all about. You come and say, you've got it figured out. And you know my foolishness, he says here, kind of an interesting word in verse 5. He says, you've got a full understanding of the stupidity that I am. You understand that. My sins aren't hidden from you. You come to God and you say, what you see is what you get. I'm not pretending anything. I don't want to beat myself unnecessarily, but I'm not going to act like I'm better than I am. When he turns to God, he doesn't talk about the fact that people are doing him wrong, about the fact that they've no right to be mad at me. When you talk to God, you talk about your own sins. And you come totally honestly and say, Lord, I know a part of this, maybe the biggest part of this, is because of my own weaknesses and my own foolishness. That is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. And it's a step that comes in Christian maturity. To come to God and to put everything else on hold and stand before God and say, God, I know where this comes from. It comes from my sinful, weak, flesh, if you want to call it that, what I was born into this world with. And you just stand there and you open yourself up before God. I find that that's one reason why teens have such a difficult time worshiping God, because often they're not able to do that. When, for some of us, it was a long time ago. For others of you, it was a long, long time ago. But think of what it was like to be a teen. It's like that Andre Agassi, image is everything. I gotta make everybody think like I'm coping and I'm dealing. I'm cool. I can handle this one. Yeah, I knew that. I always love to tell teens something, and when they say, I knew that, you know one thing. What do you know? They didn't know that one. Why? Because I know that. You know, I did that myself. Yeah, I knew that. I can remember the first time my brother explained the facts of life to me. I wasn't a teen. I was in third grade and he was in fourth. I was astounded and amazed. But what came out of my mouth? We knew that. Talked to my little brother who was then, I think, in first grade. Yeah, we knew that one. Oh, yeah, sure. And then? Oh, yeah, sure. Well, people do this thing. You know, they pretend. And it's so hard many times for a teen to come before God and say, honestly, openly, I don't know a thing. I haven't figured a thing out here, but you have. No pretense. You can't stand before God and be anything but what you are. And it takes a while, a few knocks, to learn that lesson. But David says, you know my foolishness. I don't come from God and try to hide anything. I just open myself up. And I'll tell you, that is what Paul calls, when he talks to the Corinthians, a clearing of oneself. You're not standing before God pretending something. You're just saying, Lord, you know it. You know what the problem is here. You've got your finger right on it, even though I don't. And I know that my own sinfulness is involved in it. I know it's at the root of it. I know that. All prayer and solution prayer, not just prayer of complaint, but solution prayer, starts with that. Look at verse 6 down through 7 and 8. Let them not that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded. He also realizes that his weakness is hurting other people. He's doing the thing that is the most important after the confession, and that's thinking about other people. See, what depression does is turns you in on yourself. You start in this decreasing spiral where it's just you at the center. And he says, Lord, what I'm concerned about is how my weakness is impacting other people. A couple applications to make here. I'll tell you, when it comes time when you have to face the death of a loved one or a funeral, you better have an equal concern for the impact you're having on other people. You better have a grip on the fact that your weakness can confound or cause to stumble other people who are waiting on the Lord. Before he was saying, I'm waiting and crying in verse 3. Now he remembers, yeah, but other people are waiting on you, and everything would be fine if it weren't for me having this impact on them. I can't tell you how often it is as a pastor that you'll bring someone in, counsel them, give them just that objective biblical outside thing that gives them something to stand on, that rock they're looking for, and then in comes the relatives. Okay? Everybody's got them. This world's a sinful world. We've all got relatives. You all know who they are. They come in and they just undo everything. I can remember at a funeral for my grandmother when we were young, my grandmother Fair, I don't do viewings. Even back then, I didn't do them much, so they had the casket open, so I found another place to be, stood in the bay window and looked out. I see this car pull up. In them are the Dutch side of my grandmother, or as my dad put it, the terminally Dutch. Okay, so they pull up in the car, and I recognize them. I hadn't seen them in maybe once or twice in my life. and they get up in the car, and out pull a mother and her three daughters. All right, the car lets them out. They get out, and they're doing those kind of fussing up, frilling things, checking each other out. How do I look? Things men never do. No man gets out of a car and says, "How do I look? You know, does this make me look big?" Yeah, no guy ever does that, but women always do that. You know, they check these things out. So they're doing all that, and they're kind of chattering and doing that. Okay, nice. And they're really dressed like the Dutch dress for a funeral. Pink, yellow, red. All right? They look like a posies coming into to the funeral home. So they're coming in, and the mom was dressed in black. They're all coming in, chatter, 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 chatter. So then I can't see out of the side. They come up the steps. I can't see them. I hear the door open. The minute the door opened, the three of them start to wail. That's what you do at a funeral. You wail. That's my role. In the Middle East, it was actually the women who wailed. Of all the mourning scenes from the Egyptian tombs are women wailing, assuming the very same pose. You always see a picture of the women with their hand like this and their hair all disheveled. I wondered what happened. You know, I thought maybe one of them fell through the porch. At least one of them was capable of that. So I come around and look. It was the same four, but the minute they opened that door, they had set into wailing. They were going to wail. Oh, brother. And things were pretty much fine until that point. But when you're at this sort of thing and one person starts wailing, it just changes the whole mood. I didn't have scripture to hit them with. I wouldn't use my Bible. It was softbound anyways. But I want to tell you have an impact on other people. And you've got to think about that as much as anything else. That's what he thought about. I don't want other people to be ashamed, confounded, disappointed is what that word ashamed means. Let not those that seek thee, O God of Israel. The last thing I want to do is stand between other people and you. For thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame has covered my face. He said, my motive all along has been you. You got to stop and check your motives. You got to stop, not just a concern for other people, but you've got to stop and say, what's really motivating me here? What's really driving me? You know, God doesn't drive people into an inward spiral. And if you're in that mode, you're going to have to stop and say, what's pushing me there? God doesn't. That's not my choice. Most people, when they're depressed, don't realize that inwardly they're making a choice that they don't really want. We do that, by the way. We choose things that we hate. And he said, my real motivation, the thing I really want, is you. It's for your sake I've borne this reproach. I've become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. This is what Jesus quoted when he drove the money changers from the temple in the Gospels. He said, I couldn't control myself because a concern for you and your house just pushed me right over the edge. David wasn't a 90s kind of guy. You know, in the 90s, nothing gets you out of control. Everything, you're just too cool to cruise, you know. Everything I can handle. David said, the thing that really pushes my buttons, the thing that really motivates me is your good and your house. How many things did you do this week? Well, let's make it easier. This month, about the same this week and this month. How many times this month have you been totally overwhelmed by a zeal for the Lord? Think of all the things that you've wanted to do on impulse, by choice, had to do because of duty, someone else forced you to do. Make a list of how many times you were absolutely and totally overwhelmed. I have to do this because it's right for the Lord. That's the biblical motive. That's where you need to be. You see, you can't get to where you have to be without the gas to get there. That's what motives are. They're the gas, the power that drives you. And his motives was, I was willing to be ashamed for the zeal of your house. How different is that than verse 4? They hate me whining more than the hairs of my head. They hate me wrongfully. I had to pay back what I didn't owe. Once he gets his act together, he realizes, everything I did was for your house. What's my complaint? Everything I did was for your sake. Why is it bothering me? Notice, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. He said, the real issue here is between them and you, not between me and them. You put things on the level of where God is in the picture, and you find out the burden doesn't fall on your shoulders quite as much as you thought it did. Notice what happens in verse 10. When I wept, notice the King James has, and chastened my soul with fasting. In my weeping, I made my soul skinny, is what you want to say. I didn't feed my soul. That's I chastened my soul with fasting. I didn't feed my soul. That was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. You know what that means? It means people use me as a byword. You know, they ever hear the phrase, his name is Mud? You know where that comes from? The doctor who treated John Wilkes Booth was named Mud. And he didn't do anything really wrong, anything a doctor shouldn't do, but he never could get any place in his career after that because he was the villain that treated John Wilkes Booth. So his name becomes proverbial, as a proverbial fool who's tarred with a brush. His name was Mud, spelled M-U-D-D, not M-U-D. Well, that's what he means. When they thought about that, they said, here's a guy who's just so wrapped up in himself in sackcloth and ashes. Sad sack David over there. They that sit in the gate talked about me. I was the song of drunkards. Everybody, he's just a weeper and a whiner and a complainer and a crier. In our age, we've had a few people like that. Some of you have lived long enough to see Nixon go through that, come out of that, and go through that again. Remember when Nixon said, you won't have Richard Nixon to kick around anymore? Any of you around when he said that? Guess what? We did. You know, we had him to kick around some, and they kicked him around plenty. He went up and down and up and down. Well, that's what he means. That proverbial saying that people just use you as a perfect example of that. And he said, that was how I used to be, and it was to my shame. But notice in verse 13, he turns it all around. But as for me, here's where I am now. My prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. I'm going to remember who I'm talking to. It's not what's going on around me. It's not even what people say about me. It's you I'm talking to. And it's your time. That's what he means by in an acceptable time. In the time that's right before you, these things will happen. That is the most profound thing in this entire psalm, that from all of this I'm sinking in my emotions and the downward spiral I'm in, he learns to say, I'm talking to God, I'm talking to the one who in his time will do what he wants. That's not the kind of Christianity I see practiced today. I see a man-centered Christianity. God is here to give me a better home, to give me a better job, to make me more healthy, more strong, more acceptable to other people. That the purpose of Christianity is to make me a better person. Jesus died to do this for me. Biblical Christianity is Jesus died so that I could be this for him. Jesus died to make me his bride, his treasure, his gift. And it's all about when he does it, how he does it, and the timing of God the Father. That's what Christianity is about. And when we live our lives disappointed because I don't want this person taken away from me now, crushed because this shouldn't have happened to me, it's not fair this should happen to me, depressed because the whole course of our life just wasn't pleasing to us, you got to go through these steps and come out at verse 13. I'm talking to the living God, and it's his timing that has made me what I am and is my only hope. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Verses 1 through 4 are answered in verse 14. You do it. You take care of me. It's called faith. In the Old Testament, it's not called faith. It's called waiting upon the Lord. That's the Old Testament word for faith in the New Testament. That's what God expects of us. And, if you don't learn the lesson now, you're not going to be able to read the book very well when you're covered with mire and mud and water. You need to build these things into your life now, because I guarantee you'll need them someday. I don't care which side of the hospital bed you're on. I don't care if you're in the bed. I don't care whether you have your act together perfectly now. You are going to need this psalm. Pull your act together. It starts with repentance and acknowledgement of who and what you are and your own weakness and your own foolishness. It grows into your sense of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, my concern for other people. What kind of impact? Why have you put me here? And how might I be causing other people to stumble? You examine your own heart and say, I want the right motives. Whatever's bothering me, the only thing that's important is what's important to you. You face your failure and you turn to God and you say, okay, God, whatever you say is just fine with me. That's how it's done. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is nothing like your word. You open up your heart to us. You show us what's true, and you teach us how to live by it. I don't know what people are going through today. I know that I found the God of my salvation. I see what you've turned around in my life and the things you've done this week. And I would love to see others have that. If there's anyone here today who does not have a God to cry upon because they don't have a Savior that makes them acceptable to that God. Anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. Anyone here, Father, who thinks they can make it on their own. May you turn their hearts today. May you use us so that we might never cause one another to stumble. May we as a body encourage each other. May there be strength for the weary, hope for the helpless. And in everything, may Jesus Christ, our Savior, be seen and praised. It's in his name we pray. Amen.